No turning back. No turning back. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, as we come to you, the great issue in life is finding the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, the greater issue of following you all the way to the end. And Lord, we come to you. Most in this room have already made that decision. Lord, this morning we just want to refresh our hearts in this decision that we made years ago, that we will follow, and that there is no turning back. Now, Lord, we ask you to use your word as that sword that can really, Lord, touch our spirits, get through our soul to our spirit. Lord, that can really work in our hearts. For, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Man's words fall to the ground and they do not abide. But Lord, your words abide forever. So we come to thee this morning. We're asking for the anointing to both speak and to hear your words, Lord. Only you can really, really touch our deep hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about a man who decided to follow the Lord at an early age, and he never turned back. He never turned back. He went through 13 years of severe discipline, but he remained faithful and never turned back. Now, this morning, to finish up in the life of Joseph, I'm going to have to read quite a few scriptures, so just bear with us as we read these scriptures. The first one is out of Revelation 3:21. It's kind of been the theme for Joseph's life. And in Revelation 3:21, it says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." The Lord has made a promise to those who follow him. If you're faithful and overcome, then he will have you sit with him in his throne. And we know that David, he ended up on the throne of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh, making decisions for the entire land. He was reigning and ruling. God had raised him up from a shepherd to that of kingship. And that's what the Lord wants us to do in our lives. Now let's go and read Genesis, begin with Genesis chapter 42. And unfortunately, it's a considerable amount of reading, but unless you've read it within the last few days, it won't be fresh in your heart. Genesis chapter 42, and you'll have to just stay with me, so I'll try to help you. Genesis 42, 1 and 2. "Now when Jacob saw there was no corn in the land of Egypt, there was corn in the land of Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look upon one another?' He said, 'Behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Now you get down there and buy us from thence that we may live and not die.'" Verse 7 and 9. "And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but he made himself strange to them and spake roughly to his brothers and said to them, 'When come you? Why are you here?' And they said, 'We have come from the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream which he had dreamed of them and said to them, 'You are spies to see the nakedness of the land you have come.' And they said to him, 'Nay, Lord, but to buy food, or thy servants have come.'" Now, verse 21 and 22. And we'll just go 21 through 25. "And they said one to another, 'We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us.' And Reuben said, 'Spake not I unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, but you would not listen. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks of corn and restore every man's money to a sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus he did unto them. Now, verse 28. And he said to his brethren, my money is restored. This is one of the brothers when he found the money in his sack. He said, our money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done to us? Now go to chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass that when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said, go again and buy us a little food. Verse 14 through 18. And God Almighty gave you mercy before the man, that he may send away you our brother and Benjamin. If I bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, the brothers told their father that the man demanded that Benjamin come back with them, the youngest brother. And Jacob is expressing his grief. And the men took the present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men to home and make ready dinner for them. They shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time, that is why we're brought in, that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and take our mules. Now, verse 33 and 34. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another. And he took and put the food before them, but Benjamin's food was five times as much as any of theirs. And they were drunk and were merry with him. Chapter 44, verses 1 through 4. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack of the youngest, and his corn. And he did according to the word of Joseph. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away. And when they were gone out, not far off, Joseph said to his steward, follow up after the men. When thou dost overtake them, say to them, why have you rewarded evil for good? Now, verse 45. 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. My father, does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said to his brethren, you can come near to me, I pray. And they came, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me, but God. Now let's go to Hebrews 11:22. Hebrews 11:22. This is the chapter, the Hall of Faith, they call it. And when you get to Joseph in verse 22 of chapter 11, it emphasizes, out of all of Joseph's life and all that he did, this is what is emphasized. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He commanded them not to leave his bones in Egypt, but they were to carry him up when they were finally delivered, to go back to the promised land, to carry his bones and bury him there. We've been sharing on our brother's life. He has quite a story. He was taken from the pit, and now he is reigning on the throne of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, in order to qualify to reign on the throne of Egypt, David had to go through severe discipline at the hand of the Lord. He had been given revelation in those dreams as a child of reigning and ruling, even over his brothers. And he didn't fully understand the import of that, but it had to do with God's great purpose to have a nation of testimony on this earth. And God was faithful. And he had those dreams, and his brothers became angry with him, and they threw him in the pit. He was humiliated. It was humbling to be in that pit. The pit of despair is humbling. I remember Saul, who the Lord met and changed his name to Paul. Later, the Lord had to give him a thorn in his side because to humble him because of what he had seen, the great revelations that he had seen. And here we see this young man of 17 who had had great revelation from God having to be humbled in the pit of despair. Now, brothers and sisters, as Christians, none of us welcome the pit of despair. But that is the pit in which the Lord Jesus is able to humble us as Christians and to get us to the place where we're teachable and pliable in His hands. So he was humbled. He learned obedience as a slave. We all must become slaves. He learned obedience to the Master. His soul was laid bare as a prisoner. The cross had to do its work in his soul life, in his self life, to be eliminated, that God could speak, that God's will could be done. It took a deep work of the cross. It took prison. It says in Psalm 105 that his soul entered the iron bars in that prison, just indicating the deep work of the cross in this man's soul. That his soul would not be in control of his life, but God would be. The Spirit would be. And now he has been made ready to reign and rule. He is in the position that he can now reconcile, restore, and recover his family and his brethren to God and to God's purpose. Now I want to challenge us all immediately this morning. Have you been humbled in the pit of despair? Are you humbled before the Lord? Are you pliable? Are you still teachable in the Lord's hand? Is the Lord still able to deal with you? Have you become the Lord's slave? Are you fully obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Are you obedient to the Holy Spirit within, the unction within, speaking for our Lord in your life? Obedience. And obedience not out of duty, but obedience out of love for the Lord Himself. Have you become a prisoner of the Lord? Has your self-life so been dealt with that the only will that matters in this life is the will of God? What God wills, what God is after. Is it only His will? Or is it still your will that counts? What about your mind? Are you seeking His mind? Or are you using your own to make the decisions for yourself? What about your emotions? Are they in the control of your life? Or are they submissive to the Spirit within? These are the things that have to be done. If so, you're qualified to reign and rule with Christ. If so, you're qualified. Now, how many are qualified? I have to put my hand down too. I don't see any hands raised up. Brothers and sisters, God uses the life of Joseph to show us what He demands. You know, He said, unless you're willing to take up your cross daily and follow Me, you can't really be My disciple. And this is what He did in David's life. David had to give his life on behalf of the Lord. Now, this matter of qualification to reign and rule. When you really see what God has to do in our lives to bring forth an overcomer in our life, and you realize the transformation that needs to take place, and then you look and you say, honestly, Lord, I'm just not there. I'm not qualified. I'm not ready. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, as we get older, we kind of give up to despair and we just settle down, satisfied with where we are. We become a little bit hardened and no longer as pliable in the Lord's hand. And we just have to say, well, it's good enough. What I've gained in Christ is good enough. I'll just settle down here. The pathway is a little too difficult. You know, but Paul has encouraged us to finish the race. He's encouraged us in Hebrews not to faint when we're under the Lord's discipline, under His training. He said, don't faint. Later, the Word says that we need to humble ourselves under His mighty hand until He chooses to raise us up. We can't do it. But there is a life that we've been given that is able to do it. That's what we need to see this morning. I was reminded of the story of the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord, remember, and wanted to follow the Lord. He said, Lord, what must I do to be Your disciple? He was a rich man. And the Lord said, well, it's very simple. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then follow Me. The rich young ruler, it said the Lord looked upon him, if you remember the story, and loved him. How the Lord loved him. How the Lord wanted to show His love and embrace this young man. But the Lord had to be honest with him. He said, if you want to follow Me, you got to give it all up. Now, I want to be honest with all of us this morning. That is the Lord's demand. He wants it all. You got to give it all up to Him. Your money, your retirement, your family, your work, everything has to be given up for the sake of the Lord. But you know, the rich young ruler walked away sadly. I've always found it interesting that the Lord didn't try to call the man back and give him further explanation. The man had asked what it took to be His disciple, and the Lord had told him. And that was enough. But he walked away, sadly. What was his failure? At least we make the same failure. He saw he couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. Now, that was okay. But what was his failure? What was required? He didn't really see the Lord for who he was. He really didn't. I think he saw the Lord as a great man, a great teacher, like many saw him, and wanted to follow him in his teaching, but not really recognizing his lordship, his deity, who he was. Because if he had seen it, he would have said, it's worth it. If he had really seen the Lord that day and really met the Lord, he would have said, I give it all up. It's worth it. You might say, well, that's pretty tough. Remember Nicodemus, the story that follows right afterwards? Not Nicodemus. I'm sorry, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in the tree. The Lord says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine with you today. Zacchaeus met the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm going to give you, I'm going to return 4 or 5 times what I've taken from other people. It was immediate reaction. To him, the Lord was worth it. He had seen the Lord, who he was. If he'd have seen who the Lord was, he'd have said it's worth it. But he would have probably also have to say, Lord, I don't know if I can do it. What the Lord is after is a willing heart. If that young man had just said, Lord, you're worth everything I own, but I just can't bring myself to give it up, Lord. I'm willing to do it if you can just work in my heart, Lord, to make me willing. I'm willing to be willing. I just can't do it right now. You know, the Lord takes us on that basis, willing to be willing. I think that was his great failure. Two, one, he really didn't see the value of the Lord. And number two, he wasn't really willing. If it had just been willing to be willing. Well, brothers and sisters, if we're truthful with ourselves and our call to follow the Lord, to get to the place of reigning and ruling with the Lord, if we're truthful, we'd probably have to say, I love myself too much. The Lord's asked me to be a slave, but I don't want to give up my rights. I'd like to retain a few of them. I don't think I can pay the price. I just don't think I can go the way of the cross to make my soul a prisoner to the Lord's will. To make my being a prisoner to the Lord's will in the Lord's way. But can you say, Lord, I am willing to be willing. I am willing to be willing. Lord, I have to confess in my heart, I just don't know that it's there, Lord. I don't know that I can do this. Lord, I've seen something of what your call requires. My eyes have been open to see a little bit of what your demands really are, and I just can't meet them. But Lord, I don't want you to give up on me. I'm willing to be willing. I believe the Lord takes us at that. And the Lord will do as He has promised. He is the author and finisher of our faith. But He's got to at least have a willing heart. I can't do it, Lord, but you can. I think that's the challenge that we're faced with. Now, at 17, Joseph was thrown in the pit, sold as a slave by his brothers. He went through 13 years of discipline, and at the age of 30, he was reigning on the throne of Egypt, second in command. There had now been 7 good years, 37 years old. And some amount of time, which we're not able to discern, maybe a couple of years of famine in the land. So Joseph is now approaching the age of 40. And he's on the throne. And those dreams that he had, he probably occasionally thought about them, but he certainly didn't see their application, even though he was reigning on the throne of Egypt. He wasn't sure totally what those dreams meant anymore. But I think he was sure of one thing. They were from the Lord. I think he was sure of that. That the Lord had given him those dreams. That they were not just a child's fantasy. But God had spoken to him. And the reason I think that is because he went through those years of being mistreated, being a slave, being a prisoner for something he didn't do. And he remained faithful the whole time. Now it was time for God to use Joseph to reconcile and recover his testimony in this earth, his witness upon this earth, to recover his brothers and the family. His brothers needed to be reconciled for their sake and for the Lord's sake, and Joseph's. But it was more than just a matter of forgiveness. Frankly, as we know Joseph's heart, that forgiveness was already in his heart. He was already willing. Any pride in our brother, he had been humbled, and he was willing. He desired his brothers and his family. But they had sinned with the sins of pride and jealousy, hatred, and even murder in their hearts. But there was no vengeance or revenge in Joseph's heart. Reconciliation requires forgiveness on Joseph's part here. But reconciliation is more than forgiveness. It is a process. First of all, our conscience has to be awakened. Sin has to be confessed. There needs to be repentance, a true turnabout, and evidence of a life that's changed. Then there can be full reconciliation. So the brother's conscience had to be awakened. You know what they had done to Joseph? They had buried deep in their hearts and in their conscience. Their hearts had become darkened over this issue. And now God uses a crisis in their lives to confront them. They go to Egypt and they meet Joseph. They don't recognize who he is, but he immediately recognizes them. And it says, he broke down. He had to get away a little bit. He was weeping. He saw who they were. And it says that he remembered the dream. That was significant, brothers and sisters, because all of a sudden Joseph sees that these dreams that God had given him, God was moving. And he couldn't just immediately grab his brothers and hug them and forgive them. Something had to be recovered. They needed to be reconciled. And when he remembered those dreams, he realized, okay, this is the work of God. I've got to follow what God is doing in this. And praise the Lord, he does. So he restrains himself. But it's interesting the words he uses. He accuses them of being spies. If you read the story, I wish y'all had all read it for today. But he accuses them of being spies. Now, if you go back and read the story, when Joseph first came to them, when they were shepherding the sheep out in the field, right near the pit, they said to him, "What are you doing here? You've come to spy on us." That was their word. "You've come to spy." Now, Joseph said, "You are spies." Oh, how the Lord does things to kind of tweak our memories, to begin to bring that thing that's so buried in our hearts up to the surface. Listen to their response. Now, they don't realize Joseph can hear them. We are all one man's son. The youngest is still with our father, and one is not. Another one is dead. One of his sons is dead. Why would they even say that? Because God, through the Holy Spirit, was working on their conscience. The pressure of being challenged to be as spies was beginning to work in their heart. Now, Joseph is very wise because he knows this is the Lord's work. He puts them in ward, not in jail, but off to themselves for 3 days, guarded. Let them think about this a little bit. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gets us into places and he makes us think about it. And when they come back before Joseph and they're talking with one another, listen to what they said. Joseph's able to hear them. They don't know it. "We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he sought us in the pit, and we would not hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us." You see what's happened? Their conscience is being awakened. The Lord is bringing their sin back to their remembrance. And there's confession. There's confession. They admit what they've done. Once again, Joseph turns away weeping. And then he gathers himself. And he comes back and he binds Simeon. And he said, "All right, I'm going to keep Simeon here. But you need to go back. Come back to me with the younger brother. Then I'll believe you're telling me the truth." So he fills their fat sacks with food and grain, mostly, I guess. And he puts their money back in the sacks. Now, they're not aware of this. But as they're going back, one of the brothers opens his sack and discovers this money. And you know what he said to the other brothers? "What has God done?" He was fearful. All of a sudden, this money's back. God is doing something. God is going to have them killed or enslaved forever because this man's going to think they stole his money. Well, they report back to Jacob. And of course, the story has to be revealed a little bit. This man has held them, and they want Benjamin to go back with them. And Jacob refuses. And he waits, and he waits until all the grain that they've had gained was gone, and their money was gone. Now, I don't know how long that took. It could have been another year, 2 years. It's just a good time of waiting. Finally, Judah comes to him and says, "Look, I'll be surety for Benjamin. Me and my family will be surety for Benjamin if I don't bring him back." Well, I'm sure Jacob really didn't think much of the offer, but he did yield. Simeon was gone. Joseph was gone. And now his greatest love, Benjamin, other than Joseph, was gone. And he was greatly grieved. Now, you have to remember at this time, Jacob was still being dealt with by the Lord as well. Well, when they return, I better move along. Joseph arranges a meeting with them when they come back. He said, "Bring them to a noon meal with me." And the brothers, this is what a guilty conscience does. The brothers looked at each other and said, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. He's discovered we have all that money. And he's going to make us all slaves. He's just trying to find an excuse to enslave us all." So their guilty conscience was still working. Joseph puts them at table. So interesting the word puts us in there. He sits them at the table by age, the oldest first down to the youngest. Fear enters the hearts of these brothers again. They said, what is going on? How did this man know us that well that he could distinguish the oldest right down the line? What else does he know? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, brothers and sisters. Guilty conscience, fear was working in their hearts because they knew God was dealing with them. Joseph begins to test the brothers. It's really the Lord testing them through Joseph. You know what he does at the meal? He gives Benjamin five times as much food. Very obvious who he prefers, isn't it? It's a test. Remember how jealous they were of Joseph? That was why they decided to kill him. They had become so jealous of Joseph because he was the father's favorite. Would they once again turn to jealousy? No indication that they did. No reaction to the youngest getting the most and getting rewarded the most. They passed that first test. Their hearts were changing. Well, it wasn't quite enough. So Joseph, through the wisdom of the Lord, he sends them back, fills their sacks, puts the money back in their sacks, and sends them off. But before he does that, he has the guard there put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. They didn't know it. So they start on the way back, and it wasn't very long. David said, Joseph said, look, he said, I want you to go out now. And said, my silver cup is gone. I want you to find the silver cup and bring back who did it. Took my cup. So he said, okay. So he goes. And when this guard approaches the brothers, of course they immediately deny it. Who would take the cup of the king? I mean, he'd give them all his grain and his money. And they said, no way. None of us have taken the cup. And they said, yes, you have. And they said, well, if any of us has taken the cup, then you can kill us. You can kill whoever has taken the cup. They didn't know. Well, of course the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can you imagine the grief and how deep and fearful these brothers must have been to what was going to happen to them and to their father, because they knew he would die of grief. They were really struck. The Holy Spirit had brought full conviction upon these men. They could no longer yield, but it was a test. You know, they sacrificed Joseph. Would they sacrifice Benjamin to save their own lives? And we know the story. Or you may remember, what happened was Judah stepped up and he took took Joseph aside using the interpreter and said, look, I will take his place. You take me, you kill me, but let him go. If you don't, my father will die of grief. He will not be able stand it. Before that confession, when the guard had approached him about the silver cup, his first words from Joseph to them was, why have you rewarded evil for good? I forgot that part. That was their sin. When Joseph came and was going to be with those brothers in the field. He was bringing bread to them. It was a good, and they turned it to an evil thing. It was their sin. They had rewarded evil for good. Well, anyway, Judah was willing to offer his own life in place of Benjamin's. At that point, Joseph knew that God had finished his work in their hearts, and they were ready for forgiveness. Joseph wept. He sent all the other servants and guards out of his room, and he embraced Judah and his brothers. He could no longer restrain himself, as he didn't need to. They were terrified when he said, "I'm Joseph, I'm the one you threw in the pit." They were terrified. They didn't know what to do exactly. But Joseph reassured them. His words were, "God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve life." As you know the story, they returned, and Jacob and the whole family, there was 66 of them, and then if you include Joseph, 70 in the family, and they all came down to Egypt. 17 years later, Jacob dies. And on his deathbed, what did his brothers do? They were scared. They said, "Uh-oh, Dad's dead. Now Joseph is going to take his revenge on us. The only reason he hasn't is because our father was alive." And they went to Joseph and said, "Look, Dad said that, you know, that you weren't supposed to have any vengeance on us because of what we did in the past." And it says that Joseph wept when they told him this. There wasn't any vengeance or revenge in Joseph's heart. And it broke his heart that his brothers would think that there was. And he said, "No, you meant it for evil, but God planned it for good." What a statement. Now let me say this much, because I think this is important. Because we break God's heart sometimes. We ask for God for forgiveness. And sometimes we don't believe, seems like, that He's done it. We've been Christians for years, and there's something in our life that we ask for His forgiveness on. You know, the Word of God says that when we sin, if we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us of our sins. He'll do it. That's His Word. Do you believe Him? But I think sometimes we have such a hard time because of the depth of our sins to believe that He can really forgive us. And it binds up many Christians for a large part of their life. Sometimes they never get over it. It was Joseph's heart that was broken because they didn't believe He had forgiven them. That's the way it is with the Lord. He forgives us. He loves us. And when we say, "Lord, I just don't believe You've forgiven me," it just grieves His heart. I want you to, if you haven't, to accept God's forgiveness today. It's important. If you've confessed your sin before Him, He's forgiven you. And more than that, He's reconciled you with the Father. He's gone back to the Father and said, "Father, it's okay." He's confessed his sin. He remembers My blood shed for him. It's okay. I want to assure you of that this morning. This is reconciliation, brothers and sisters. Oh, Time is my enemy this morning. In 2 Corinthians 5:17-19, it said, "All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, before we were Christians, our sins had separated us. Our disobedience made us at odds with God. And how are we to be reconciled? Just as Joseph had to suffer, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered at the hands of men, and he suffered it on Calvary's cross. And it said he took your sin and my sin upon himself. And God's judgment fell on his son rather than you and me. And therefore, on the basis of Calvary and this suffering work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been dealt with, and he can forgive us. But it does require that we ask him to be our Lord and Savior and accept his forgiveness. And he is willing. He's already paid the price for every man in this earth. But to receive his forgiveness, you have to ask him. You have to accept him as Lord and Savior. Well, even as Christians, we find sometimes our disobedience and our sins have separated us. And we sometimes try to bury it. We're not willing to face it. We keep it buried. But be assured, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will bring a crisis, just as he did with these brothers, to bring it to their remembrance, to bring them back, to test them, to prove them, and to turn them around. That is the business of the Holy Spirit. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. But brothers and sisters, I want to be very clear about this. Once again, forgiveness is not necessarily the end. After he forgives us often, he disciplines us. Not to punish us, but to keep us from falling into that sin again. And he brings some form of discipline into our life. The best example I could think of this is David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? The Lord had to awaken his conscience, and he sent the prophet to him. And the prophet said, once there's this man who has all these sheep, and he saw this other poor man's sheep, and he took it from him for his own. And David said, "Bring him here and I'll kill him." The prophet said, "You're the man. You're the man, David. You've taken another man's sheep." The Lord convicted David, and he immediately fell down on his knees and asked God to forgive him, and God immediately forgave him. But if you read David's life, you see that he was under discipline the rest of his life. In this case, the initial discipline was David appealed for the child that Bathsheba was bearing, and the Lord said, "No, I can't give him to you. I'm going to have to take him." And when the child died, David got up, washed his face, and the servants didn't understand why he wasn't still grieving. And David said, "The Lord has done what he needed to, but I will be with that child. So don't worry about your children, brothers and sisters, before they accept Christ." There's hints in the Word of God that God loves the children. He's going to take care of them. David said, "I will be with him again." So, but David goes on. Remember, his son Absalom rebelled against him. So he was under discipline for the rest of his life. Now, the Lord doesn't always put us under discipline the rest of life. And sometimes the Lord forgives us and doesn't immediately discipline us. He works with us according to our need. Now, brothers and sisters, this story of reconciliation is far deeper than just these brothers being reconciled to Joseph. God was trying to reconcile and recover this family that was to be a nation of witness and testimony on this earth. If you remember, when we started, this is the last message in Genesis. Can't believe, I don't know how many years it's taken to get through Genesis. But you remember, God, the Creator, created with a purpose. And He brought forth Adam and Eve. Adam He made of the dust of the earth, and Eve He took out of the side of Adam. A picture of Christ and His bride. Even the very beginning, we see this purpose. And Adam and Eve were to be His witness upon this earth, His testimony on this earth. But we know that they failed. But God did not give up. He made the provision of the goats, of the lamb skins for them. A lamb had to be slain for their lives. Looking forward to the day in which Christ would die as a Lamb of God for man's sins. And they believed God. And they were saved because of it. Well, they went on. And in those days, God began to have His testimony, His witness on His earth were the patriarchs. They were individuals. Remember, it was Abel, a witness to the efficacy of the blood of Christ, to the power of the blood of Christ, that it is the blood of Christ that prevails. Enoch was a witness to God and His walking with God, and the resurrection life and rapture that would occur for the believers. Noah was a witness to being delivered from the world and its judgment that God is going to bring upon it. It was because he was abiding in the ark, and we are to abide in Christ. Then God began to move and raise up a family through Abraham, a family of witness, of testimony in this earth. Abraham was a witness to God's heart as a father and a witness of a life lived by faith. Isaac was a witness of Christ, a son willing to give up himself in sacrifice according to the Father's will, a son that was to inherit all things. Jacob is a witness to the work of the Holy Spirit in doing the transforming work in man, transforming us from men of the flesh to men of the Spirit, men who live by the Spirit. Joseph, a witness, no doubt, of Christ, of His sufferings, of Him becoming a bond slave, dying on Calvary's cross, being resurrected to the throne, and reigning and ruling. The King. We know after 400 years, they spent another 400 years in Egypt. And they became in bondage and slaves in the land of Egypt. And they became a nation, a witness on this earth as God delivered them out of Egypt. They failed in their witness when they did not accept Christ as their Messiah. And they crucified Him on Calvary's cross. But at Pentecost, out of Calvary, out of the blood and the water that came out of our Lord's side, the blood for redemption, the water for life, at Pentecost is the birth of the church. His witness upon this earth. God never gives up. In the last days, it shares with us that the church fails and is in failure. And He says, my witness will be those who overcome. Those who overcome in the church, not leave it and become a special group. God had promised Abraham to be a great nation, a nation of witness to God on this earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob carried this in their hearts. They had been in the promised land at this point when they went back. When Jacob, from the time Abraham entered the promised land until Jacob and his family went down into Egypt, it had been 215 years. 215 years. They were only a family of 70. They were in danger of being annihilated by the surrounding tribes. And they were also in danger of being amalgamated with them, because if you remember some of the story, one of the princes really loved Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And he said, hey, we need to marry your daughters. You need to marry our daughters. Hey, we can become one great family. Mixture. That was their danger. And then the two sons went and they slayed all these guys. So then all the surrounding neighbors became angry. They could have risen up and wiped them out. So God uses Joseph. He sent him ahead of time and prepared him. And he takes this family, this small family, down into Egypt where they'll be secure. The Egyptians are not going to intermarry with them. They despise them. They don't think they're worthy of anything, even though they let them stay there. And so they're there to themselves. And they're protected because nobody's going to attack the Egyptians. And so they're protected there. They're in the land of Goshen where there's plenty of grass for the cattle. And they grow to over a million before they're delivered. But look at them. 215 years after being in the promised land, they weren't really a great nation, just a small family. Reuben, his oldest, had committed a gross sin with his Jacob's concubine. The brothers continued in the jealousy of the four mothers of all these children. Remember how they were jealous of one another and always bickering one another, and that's the way the brothers were. There was a lot of strife and jealousy in that family. And that turned into hatred and even murder. They, brothers and sisters, when you really look at this story, they had become murderers. Not just of anyone, but their own brother. This was all in their hearts. You see the heart of this witness on this earth for God? How far it had fallen, how far it was away. It was a weak and failing testimony. This family had lost their sense of purpose, of God's purpose. They had lost their sense of God ruling in their lives. They were living for themselves and their families. They had fallen into a state of not really being concerned about God and His purpose, but about themselves. God had to recover His witness on this earth. He had to awaken their conscience. He had to confront them with their condition. He had to bring them to repentance and save them from themselves. And He used Joseph to do it. This thing of witness is so important. God will have His witness. I read the part out of Hebrews about Joseph saying, look, you don't bury me here. We're coming out. We're going back to the promised land. And that's where my bones are going to be buried. That was faith. Now, if you go back and read the story in chapter, I think it's 15, God told Abraham that they would be in a nation and serve strangers for 400 years. I'm sure Joseph was aware of that. And so he said, in faith, I want to you to carry my... We're coming out. We're going back. It was faith. It was a testimony, his witness to God on his earth. If you'll give me about five more minutes... How many of you happen to watch the TV movie called Taking Chance? Nobody is raising their hand. Ah, we do. Young man. Taking Chance. You might remember it after I tell you a little bit of the story. There's a lieutenant colonel who had served in Vietnam and had come back and was serving. He was a recruiter and working office desk jobs. And he took an assignment, a volunteer, to escort the body of Chance, I can't remember Chance's last name, back to his home. He'd been killed in Afghanistan? I don't know if it was Vietnam or Afghanistan. But he had volunteered to take him back. And you may or may not know this, but when a family member who's died in the war comes back, they have an escort that goes with them, a military escort that follows the casket all the way. And this is, and if you've never seen it, you ought to try to look at it. It's a story of him taking Chance back to his family and being buried in Wyoming. And he's a lieutenant colonel, which is a bit unusual. Usually those of lesser rank do this, but he had volunteered to do it. Now, in this story, his own conscience is bothered because he never actually served in combat duty. And he just felt like he needed to do this. This young man of 20 who had given up his life. And so he does. And it's a, quite a moving story. But I remember in the story, he comes right before the night before the funeral. He's with a group of the men that knew Chance, and they were talking about him. And there was one older veteran there, and they go outside and they're talking, and he just kind of breaks down a little bit and said, look, he said, I'm doing this because, he said, all this time I've just had an office job. I've never been in combat. He said, I'm not worthy even to take this man back to be buried. And the veteran looked at him, he said, who do you think you are? He said, you have no idea who you are. He said, you are a witness to this man, for this man. And he says, without a witness, we disappear. Oh, that struck me. Without a witness, we disappear. Without a witness on this earth for Christ, does he disappear? Of course not. But as far as the world concerned, he is. As far as the unbelievers go, he is. And maybe for many Christians who are not really following the Lord, he seems to disappear. The Lord's looking for that witness. This man had a tremendous job. He was this young man's witness. And this veteran understood that. You know, brothers and sisters, in the beginning, over 40 years ago, the Lord drew us together here to be a witness to Him on this earth, to be a testimony here, to be joined together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that we should be His body where every joint supplied. It was not one man's ministry, but every man's ministry. Every man had some ministry. We were called to be His house. A house where the Lord could be comfortable, where He was loved, where He was welcomed, where His presence was recognized, and He was remembered. We were called to be His priesthood, to be those who worship Him and those who serve Him in the priesthood. Not the ministry of just a few, but all. We're to be His family on this earth. His holy nation on this earth. Called to be His bride in union with Him. That's what God called us to. That's God's purpose. Sometimes we get away from that. The cares of life, the family, the trials. We forget our Lord, and we forget one another. We forget what the Lord's after. But God needs a witness, and He will wake us up. It is a time, brothers and sisters, I believe, to be awakened to the Lord. The conference is about the King and the coming kingdom. He's coming soon, and He wants to return. But where is His witness on this earth that's calling Him back? That witness that so speaks to His heart that He can no longer linger, but has to come back to receive His bride. He's looking for those who can reign and rule with Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, how much the Lord loves us. I don't know if I can really, I know I can't really express it, but he does. He never gives up, but he does want us to respond to him and his love. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this story of Joseph, but Lord, it's the Holy Spirit making this story alive in our hearts that makes a difference. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that you will move all of our hearts to be drawn back to our King. Lord, move all of our hearts to be willing to pay it all, to willing to be your slave, willing to be your prisoner, willing, Lord, willing. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.